Be moving on to chapter 5. And chapter 5 talks about the matter of eternal security of salvation. Now, there are many denominations that believe salvation is only found in Jesus Christ, but they miss the truth of eternal security. Now, this is different than assurance. This is that once you're saved, you're always saved, not the assurance that you are saved. The assurance that you are saved comes through seeing the fruit in your life. But this is talking about eternal security. And many Christians believe that once you have received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that it is possible to lose your salvation, and that it's based on the ability to maintain certain works of righteousness. And if we fail, salvation may be forfeited. Well, this doctrine is false, and it causes some to fear and doubt the question of their salvation instead of finding comfort and a reason to rejoice, knowing that if you are truly saved, you're His, and He is yours eternally. Let's turn to our text in Romans chapter 5, in verses 1 and 2. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Now, people have debated the issue of eternal security and the perseverance of the saints, as we would say, for centuries, years and years. And the issue of once being justified, once being saved, once being regenerate and always being saved has been a crucial debate of theologians. And in spite of all the debate and all these attempts to clarify the biblical truth on the subject, some have continued to teach that we need to maintain one's salvation, depending upon the individual being able to continue maintaining it in obedience. Now, there are many realities revealed in Scripture which demonstrate the security of saving faith. And we'll see some of these right here in our text this morning, starting with the first half of verse 1. It says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith." This is the premise of what is to come in this chapter. Paul says that if you have been justified and declared righteous through faith, or in other words, if you have been genuinely saved by God's sovereign imputation of His righteousness, the righteousness of Christ through faith, and if God has accomplished His regenerating work in you, then this is talking about you. This chapter is talking about you. That is because you are one of the elect and you are redeemed by God Himself. He's identifying you as the subject of these statements. Paul uses the word "therefore" to point to the logic of what has been told previously in the previous chapters. "Therefore" means to point to a past action in which we were justified by faith in a once and for all declaration by God. And that by the means of grace through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, in a divine action, our final salvation will surely come to pass. Justification is just another way of saying being right or being just before God. It's the foundation of our eternal relationship to God. So when we are declared justified by faith, we can start to realize the peace of God that is now upon our lives. It means now, the present tense, now that we have peace with God. Now, John MacArthur says this about the peace that we now have. The peace of God, he says, the peace that Paul is talking about is not a psychological tranquility. It is not emotional security. And it is not feelings of confidence or well-being. It is not subjective at all. It is not even talking about the kind of peace you feel and the kind of peace that you sense or the kind of peace that you experience. It's talking about an actual relationship that you can that can be defined as relationship of peace. You see, justification by faith is where God declares you righteous. And it is God declaring you just. And that very act of God establishes a new relationship between you and God. Whereas before, you were at war or you were an enemy of God, you now have peace with God. But, you know, that's the issue. It's talking about objective peace. Now, the thing is, you were once enemies of God. But now you are children of God if you believe in Christ as your Lord and Savior. I've talked to a lot of people, and they will say, well, we're all children of God. But that's not true. We are not. Every living person is not a child of God. In reality, apart from Christ, we are children of the devil. And now through faith, we have become his children. But when you say that we are enemies of God and at war with him, many people go, oh, come on. I've never been at war with God. I like God. I've always liked God. The Bible says things about God. I'm okay with that. But they don't believe that God is true. They don't believe in the God of the Bible. So therefore, they don't see themselves as enemy of God. They don't see themselves actively engaging, striking blows at the kingdom of God. They don't overtly set themselves against his divine plan and his divine purpose and his divine will. They don't see any war with God. And that's probably true. I totally agree that they wouldn't see this war between them and God. We didn't believe it ourselves before we were saved that we were that we were enemies of God. We saw ourselves as friends of God. But you see, perception isn't the issue here. Perception isn't it. The issue is that you're at war with God. But it's even more than that. It's God is at war with you. God is your enemy, whether you are conscious about it or not. And his plan is this. That you are so much an enemy of God apart from Christ, and he is so much at war with you, that someday he will take you and cast you into the eternal lake of fire, and you will burn forever and ever. That's how much God is at war with you. And whether you understand you're at war with him or not, doesn't matter. And God doesn't war against his own children. He wars against the enemy, against the devil, and against the devil's children. Let's take a better look at this. I invite you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. And this is where Jesus is talking to some of the Jews. John, chapter 8, and we'll look at verses 39 through 47. And I know sometimes this is really hard to understand. It's really hard to comprehend. But I hope that it all pulls together where you see the glorious nature of God through this. Now, starting in verse 39 of John chapter 8, it says, "They answered and said to him," meaning Jesus, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he who sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me?" Listen to this. "He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear, because you are not of God. The unregenerate man is an enemy of God. He hates God, and God is angry with him." Psalm 11:5 says, "The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates." And then if you look in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, just look down the page here a little bit, you'll see, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through faith, through the death of his son." You see, it says when we were enemies, we were reconciled. So Paul says, therefore, in this first verse, referring to a new relationship between God and man. It refers to sort of a state of union, so to speak, between God and the Christian. They are no longer at war. They have been reconciled. I invite you to turn to Colossians chapter 1 and verses 19 through 20. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, or 22, actually. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 22. Starting in verse 19, it says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you," now listen to this, "who were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." You see, justification and reconciliation are really indistinguishable terms of reality. Because having been declared righteous, we are therefore reconciled to God. Through Christ's atoning work on the cross, God's justice has been satisfied. And Christ's righteousness has been granted to us. So therefore, we entered into peace with God. And I use the word entered there to signify that the moment we believed, we were justified. And at that point, we then entered into peace with God. Now, this isn't something that will happen in heaven or will have to happen at some point. It has already happened if you are in Christ. That's why our text uses the phrase having been, or we have. So looking at the rest of verse 1 of our text, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now note that the word through our Lord Jesus Christ is said there. All spiritual things are through Jesus Christ. All spiritual blessing is through Jesus Christ, including our peace with God. As a matter of fact, every time we say we are blessed, we can only say that because Jesus Christ was cursed. He was cursed so that we could be blessed. We cannot be blessed apart from him. We are blessed because he is cursed. That goes for everyone in the world with God's common grace, the grace that doesn't save, but the grace that God shows upon all humanity, they can say that they're blessed, not realizing that it was because he was cursed. All the blessings that are there are because of him. If you look at the Beatitudes, all those blessings come because Christ died on the cross to bring those blessings. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll run through this fairly quickly. I just want to run through some of the Beatitudes here. Matthew chapter 5, and we'll start in verse 3. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Verse 3, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Who receives the kingdom of heaven? The redeemed. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Who's comforted? The redeemed. Blessed are those who blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Who inherits the earth? The redeemed. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Who even hungers and thirsts for righteousness but the redeemed? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Who obtains mercy? The redeemed. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Who but the believers will see God? The redeemed see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. How do we end up being the sons of God? Because we are adopted by God. We are redeemed. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven belongs to the redeemed. Because of our relationship to Christ, we have entered all of these blessings. Starting with the reality of having peace with God. This is, by the way, different than having the peace of God. See, we have peace with God. You know, having the peace of God is sort of that sense of quietness of heart and the joy that's in your spirit and the confidence and the freedom you have from anxiety. And that comes to an obedient believer, but that's not what it's talking about here. It's not talking about the peace of God. It's talking about having peace with God. And so we see that this peace with God denotes a relationship to God. Peace of mind may flow from that. Once we have peace with God, we'll have the peace of God. But the peace of God is a new relationship with God. It's not merely just a state of mind. This peace is absolute because it's divine. No one can take it away from you because no one but God gave it to you. God gave it to you. It can't be changed by circumstances, so it's absolutely non-circumstantial peace. It's not brought about because of things going well. This peace is accomplished by God through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, through his mediation, through his person, his work, and all of this. You were saved, you were justified, you were declared righteous when the righteousness of Christ was imputed to you on the basis of your sins were forgiven. And at that point, you were reconciled to God. At that point, you entered into a secure relationship of peace with God. And that can never change. There can never arise any sin for which Christ has not already paid the penalty. And God doesn't look at you and see you. He looks at you and he sees you clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God is satisfied with Christ's sacrifice for your sin. His wrath has been expended, and you have permanent and eternal peace with God. That's what the writers of Hebrews says when he quoted out of the Old Testament book of Jeremiah. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 8, and we'll look at verses 10 through 12. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 10 through 12. Here, starting in verse 10, it says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." What does it mean to have peace with God in this context? It means the war is over. When you are in Christ, the war is over. It means that God is no longer fighting with us. We are no longer enemies. We are no longer promised judgment, death, and hell. Peace with God has given us new status between God and the believer. And it flows through from the reconciliation that was accomplished by Jesus Christ. It's a completely new status. And it's important that you understand that this status change comes because of the cross. Christ's work is complete. It's full. The status is complete. Christ's work will never have to be repeated. It will never. Our status will never change. Charles Spurgeon said, "It's amazing what has happened here. You could imagine if once people sinned, they ended up pleading for God, if they repented of their sin and they got down on their hands and knees and they said, 'Oh Lord, can't believe what we just did. I can't believe that we just sinned against you. Please send a Savior to save us from our sin.'" We would all understand that God, hearing that and responding to that, a God so loving that he would send a Savior. That's not what happened. That is not what happened at all. What happened is people hardened themselves. They started to worship created beings. They started worshiping other gods. They started cursing God and accusing God. You want to know how much God loves? That even when they accused and accursed and had other gods, that is when he sent his son. They didn't want it. But his love for you was so great that he did it. That is how great the love for God is to us. So continuing in verse 2 of our text, it says, through whom we also have access by faith into the grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You notice again the word through. It is through Christ that we have peace, and it is through Christ that we have access by faith to stand before God in glory. Through Christ, we have been admitted to the most exclusive place, and that being the presence of God. Through Christ, we have immediate, direct, and continual access to the Father. And having gained this blessed access, we shall never be thrown out. Ever. The Father planned our salvation from all eternity. The Son accomplished this by His death on the cross, and the Spirit applies it effectually to all of God's elect. But before we were in Christ, we had a major problem. The problem was that there was a blockade to God's presence. Adam sinned, and in him all of us sinned and became godless, gloryless, lifeless, hopeless. In Adam, we were cast out of paradise and denied access to the tree of life. We can get a little glimpse of this in the book of Revelation. I invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 22, and we'll look at verses 12 through 17. Revelation 22 and verses 12 through 17. Starting in verse 12, it says, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they might have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." We have to ask again, who is able to remove all these blockades? Who can bring sinners, whether Jew or Gentile, to God? Who can bring us from outside to inside, from death to life, from gloom to joy, from hell to heaven? The answer is Jesus Christ and Him alone. He alone is the sinless Son of God, the God-man, our kinsman-redeemer, our only mediator, the great high priest who sacrificed himself for all our sins. It was because of his propitiatory sacrifice, and it was accepted by the Father, that God's wrath has been averted, and that God now himself is gracious to us. Now God is our Heavenly Father, and we are adopted as sons. Our elder brother can bring us to God, for he alone was without sin. By faith in Christ and through his redemptive work, we have been given introduction into access into the very presence of God. Now in the Old Testament, only the priests, once a year, twice a day, would enter the very presence of God. In the covenant, the author of Hebrews reminds us that it was through Jesus Christ that we have access into the Holy of Holies. You see, all throughout history, there was one thing that was true about the Jews, that they had no access to God. He was utterly unapproachable, the unapproachable Holy One. God let them know this in no uncertain terms. He says some of this in Exodus chapter 19. And it shows how inaccessible God was. God appears in a dark, thick cloud in chapter 19 of Exodus. And the people are basically told, don't you get even near. Don't go there. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 19. We'll look at verses 21 through 25. Exodus chapter 19, verses 21 through 25. Starting in verse 21 of Exodus 19, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you have warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Away, get down and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them." The whole Old Testament of offerings is defined in the tabernacle and the temple. That's where God dwelled. And it was the symbolic presence of God was found in the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary. But it was out of bounds for everybody. It was out of bounds for absolutely everybody. But even the structure of the temple that was there had a series of courtyards. So there was only so far you could get. Gentiles could only get just so close. They could come up to the court of the Gentiles. Women could only get so close, and they could get to the court of the women. Men could get a little closer. Priests could get a little closer with proper cleansing and proper ritual. But anyone who got too close was in serious danger. Now the high priest, who alone could go into the Holy of Holies once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, could go in, but only after very serious ceremonial purification. And then he would go in and get out just as fast as he could. And they had bells on the robe so that the people outside could tell whether he was moving around or whether he was struck dead. As a matter of fact, they would put a rope around him so that if they no longer heard the bells tingling, they would assume that he had died because he had not purified himself before the Lord, and then they would drag him out with that rope. You see, access to God was not in the a word in the vocabulary of the Jews. In terms of man's relationship to a holy God, he had absolutely no access. Sinful man had no access to a holy God. But then Christ's death changed that forever. Matthew 27:51 says, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Now the Greek word for access is the word prosagoge, and it has two distinct meanings. It can either refer to one's introduction into a relationship, or it can refer to an ongoing access in an existing relationship. Paul loves this term. Paul uses this term a lot. He uses it in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18, where he says, "Through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." And then in Ephesians 3, 11 and 12, he says, "According to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Jesus Christ our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him." These verses seem to suggest that the view in Romans 5:2 is a continued access to God, not so much an introduction, initial introduction into a relationship. The use of the term "declared righteous" stresses a past event. The term "have obtained" fits well with this past event. The background of this term involves images of access into God's presence, into the sanctuary, or may involve access into the presence of the king or in the presence of royalty. Given its use here, in connection with God's grace, it has the connotation of privilege and honor for the believer. As those in faith, we can stand, we have access to God's presence. And it says stand, that we can stand in his presence. The word "stand" in the Greek is the word histomi. It is to abide. It is to be firmly set or fixed or grounded. And again, Paul loves to use this word. He loves this verb. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1 where he says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received." And here it is. "In which also you stand." In which you were firmly fixed, which you were grounded in. You see, we're not on some shaky kind of kingdom here. We're not involved in a kingdom where you're hoping not to fall off. But instead, we are firmly planted in the kingdom of God. It's a settled, permanent kind of fixing. It's a fixed condition of grace. So it's very important to know that the environment we're in as a believer is an environment of grace. It's not the law. It's not works. It's not that we can mess up. You see, a lot of people think, well, you mess up, you lose your salvation. It's of grace. It assumes our sin, our continued sin, until the day that we're glorified. And so now the condition is fixed. You don't have to obey the law and hang on to your salvation as if you're going to lose it because of unrighteous deeds. You are saved by grace through faith. You are ushered by your salvation into a domain of grace, which is the same thing you received when you were saved. It's undeserved forgiveness. Undeserved forgiveness. You are either saved by grace and kept by grace, or you are saved by the law and kept by the law. You are not saved by grace and kept by the law. If you keep yourself, if you could keep yourself saved, if it was up to you, you would lose it. No one would go to heaven. And if you could gain it back, you'd lose it again. You see, We can't do that. We would sin almost immediately. But God in His grace, He sanctifies us. He takes that sin that is in our lives and He ends up moving it out. We end up by our sanctification. We love Him more and more. And that little bit of sin, as it starts to get squeezed and squeezed out of our lives, the more putrid it is to us. And the greater we see it. Isn't that true? That when you were first saved, you didn't see the sin in your life that you do now. As you're being sanctified, now you sit there and go, oh my word. The stuff I was involved with and the stuff I still am, but even though it's narrowed down to next to nothing, it has a wretched smell to you now. And as you're sanctified, you'll see it more and more and more. You see, if it was up to us, we would lose our salvation. But it's up to God. The price has been paid, and it will never be rescinded. If it was possible for a believer to lose his salvation, every believer would do that. But Paul says in verse 2 of our text that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The term rejoice can be translated boast. And this is contrary to what the world boasts in. It boasts in their accomplishments. It boasts in their obedience. The Jews boasted in their obedience to the Torah. But the Christian boasts in God alone, specifically in His glory, by hope. And Paul doesn't use this word the way that the world uses this term. Rather, his is a confident expectation because it's grounded in the fact of a future thing that is happening, will happen. It's because the Christian is now the possession of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in you and will always be in you. So although we struggle, although we suffer, and we'll see some of that next week, God willing, we struggle as Christians, we have firm assurance that someday the glory that was lost through sin will be restored and we will be like Jesus. And included in this hope is a confident expectation to be delivered from God's wrath through Christ. Paul emphasizes this in the end. God's own glory is going to be manifest in the end. God Himself is going to be displayed. His glory is going to be unveiled. In this world, God's glory is veiled. Our sin has blinded our eyes to how glorious He really is. This fallen world has blinded our eyes to how glorious He really is. And His glory is veiled in this world. Even the glory of Jesus Christ, to a certain extent, is veiled to our eyes in this world. Even though He made manifest the glory of God, when He came, His own received Him not. But then God's glory opened their eyes for all of them to see. Everyone will see how glorious He is, even in glorification. Our glorification is ultimately when we are going to see the glory of God. But my friends, the problem is for the unbeliever. Because when the glory is revealed, it will be too late. It will be too late for all those who have not trusted in God, who have not trusted in Christ as their Lord and their Savior. It will be too late for all those who are not justified. And so now the time has come. Now is the day of salvation. Cast your hope upon the Lord, and all of these things will be true. God's Son came. He sought us. He found us. He bought us into the very presence of the Father. Justification brings to us a heavenly Father who is eager to welcome us, to bless us, to kiss us, to embrace us, to forgive us. We are not received as servants, but we are received as sons. That's the hope that we have in the glory of God. If you would please take your hymnals.